hoping that I would get to see them this week. It's good, of course, to see Gary. I haven't seen the Halls or Gary in a long time. I appreciate so much your presence and your willingness to encourage us in the things that we're doing this week. The lessons this week are not necessarily, as I was talking with David, as far as a theme is concerned, they're not to develop a particular theme, but kind of what I call buckshot lessons. They're kind of all over the board, but I hope that they will be helpful to us in the trials and the difficulties and the things that we face from day to day in our own lives. Now, in our study tonight, we are noting that life is filled with problems. We're going to talk about another major problem that man has, and that's the problem of sin in our study on Friday night. But tonight, I want to call your attention to the text of Job chapter 14, verse 1. In Job chapter 14, verse 1, Job said, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles." No one would doubt or deny in our presence tonight that from time to time we have problems. But what do we do with those problems? There are problems that come of all sorts and all kinds. On this chart, of course, we see that the very biggest and greatest problem is that we have is with sin. Then we have problems with ourselves and the way that we think. We talked about that in the TV program somewhat this morning. And then there are family problems. Why do we suppose that the Lord's church is so plagued with such a variety of differing and conflicting and erroneous views on what we call the marriage issue, if it were not for people among Christians having marriage problems? And then we have problems with our children that are very perplexing and troubling to us. And then sometimes we suffer sickness or disease or some tragedy in our life or the death of a loved one. Sometimes there are financial problems. And then there are, and I don't mean to put this one at the bottom of the list in terms of importance, but there are church problems. There is division that exists frequently among us. And then sometimes there is the attitude of "I just don't care," indifference or apathy. We're going to be talking about that in our study this week. All of these, and you could add to the list, constitute problems in our lives. But what do we do with them? Sometimes our attitude is to ask, "Well, why me, Lord? Why did this happen to me? What have I done to deserve this?" Or we blame God and say, "God, why did you let this happen to me?" Or sometimes we figure in our mind, "What did I do in time past that I'm being punished for, that I have to endure this awful circumstance in my life?" Now, the song was mentioned a few moments ago, and I don't necessarily want to have this roaming around in your mind during the time that we're talking about these things in the lesson. But why me, Lord? Well, that's not really the approach we're going to make to this subject. In that particular song, it has to do with the blessings that God has afforded unto us. But our approach in this study is to ask the question, "Why me, Lord?" in terms of trouble, not in terms of blessing. But why do I have these troubles in my life? Now, there's a question or questions that we frequently don't ask. Well, why not me? You ever thought about that? When problems occur in life, we always see that in somebody else's life. And certainly those of us who preach, we think we talk with people about problems in their lives, and we can take God's book and we can show them precisely what they need to do and what their attitudes need to be. But what about problems in our life? Do we ever stop to ask the question, "Well, why not me? What makes me think that there is a bubble built around me so that I don't have problems in my life?" And then, why me? When we receive good and are often blessed, do we ever ask the question, "God, why did you bless me in such wonderful good ways?" So the question, "Why me, Lord?" I believe is an appropriate question for our study tonight, to help us to understand that there are some reasons for problems. There is an answer sometimes to this question, "Why me, Lord?" And I want to look with you briefly at some of the answers that we can be certain exist. Why me, Lord? Well, sometimes there are problems in my life that are the consequence of sin. And some of that is the consequence of sin from the beginning. Now understand, please, I am not suggesting the idea of original sin and how that in the minds of some is inherited upon generation upon generation. That's not the point. The point here is, in Genesis chapter 2, as a consequence of sin, we see in verse 17, the text tells us, God said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, out of which, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. When I was growing up on the farm, we had a great big garden. We had a great big corn field, about 15 acres of corn. Now, to some of you, you'll say, well, that's just a little pinch of corn. That's not much. When you're doing it by hand, friend, it's a lot. When you have to go through it with a hoe and chop out the weeds, and I'm not just going through and chopping like some have described chopping cotton. That's not what you do with corn, and that's not what you do with a garden. You hoe it, which means you dig out the weeds and turn their roots up to the sun, and you bring in fresh dirt around each plant. 15 acres of that, my friend, takes a while. And you know why there are thorns and thistles and weeds that grow in your cornfield? There was a time when Adam was given the responsibility of tending the Garden of Eden. But now we see, as a curse, he has to live in spite of the elements, the thorns and the thistles. My dad, I'll never forget, when we would walk through the field and dig up thistles. I don't know if you've done that around here, if you have those crazy things, but they have a great big beautiful bloom about so big that contains about a kajillion seeds. And every seed, of course, where it drops makes a new thistle. Well, before long, if you don't control that, it'll take over. You won't have anything but a field of thistles. And Dad would always send my brother and I out into the field with a hoe. And he'd say, dig those things up by the root and turn that root up to the sun so we don't have any more thistles. You know why there were thistles there? You read that in this very text, don't you? You eat of the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles. Now, when I was growing up, that was a problem, but I know where they came from, don't you? We can read that in the book of God, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1. There the text tells us, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of any tree of the garden? Look at how Eve answered that question. Yes, God said there's one tree in the midst of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. We are not even to touch it. Now question, my friend, did she understand what God said? Did she understand what the penalty was? When we proceed further in the third chapter, we see that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, separated from the tree of life, and then what was bound to occur? Death. When we talk about sickness and death and aches and pains, friend, don't point at God and blame God and say, why, Lord, did you do this to me? You know where that came from, don't you? You can read that all the way back to the beginning. And when we again talk about reasons for sin, or reasons for problems that we often endure, we said that there are some that are the consequence of what we see in the beginning. That's true. But we also see that there are some consequences that are imposed upon us because of what we have done. Turn, if you would please, in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 15. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, for let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other man's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Well, what if I suffer because I'm a murderer? Well, I deserve to suffer. Here's what I did, and here's the consequence of what I did. What if I'm a thief? I deserve to suffer. And as we see these items that are identified in this text, Well, if my way is hard because I've done these things, then that's what I deserve. I did that, and here's the consequence of my misdeed. In Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 15, the wisdom writer said, the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, we see that, and we certainly understand that. In the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, there the writer says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. You sow, you reap. That's just the way that it is. And Hosea pointed out that the sinful conditions that existed among the people of God was just that. They reap just what they sow. Their desire was to sow to the wind and reap things that were good. And he said, that's not going to be. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Someone used the expression several years ago, and I think it is absolutely right. We think that we can, while we're young, or even through our adult life, that we can just sow our wild oats, and then we want to pray for a crop failure, that there won't be any consequences to what we've done. Friend, that's not true. There are consequences to what we have done. And when we begin to talk about forgiveness, we'll note that a bit later. But what we want to see is consequence. You know, sometimes I suffer. I have lots of problems in my life as a consequence of what somebody else does. Would you grant me that? When you turn to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, as the law is being given. In Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 5 and 6, if you would please. For there the text tells us, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, when we look at the context of what's taking place here and we trace back through the history of the people of Israel and talk about their captivity and so forth, don't we see that one generation often influences another generation to do the very same things? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, a very powerful text, we see that one is not to divorce his wife except for the cause of fornication. If he does, what does he make his wife? Well, we note in that text that he maketh her an adulterer. Well, what does he expose her to? He exposes her to remarriage that would constitute adultery. Look at the board. Man unscripturally puts away his wife. Either she cannot remarry, or if she does, she commits adultery. Don't we see that? In Ezra chapter 10. Ezra writing during a time of the restoration of the children of Israel. Again, a very powerful passage in Ezra chapter 10, parallel with Nehemiah chapter 13. But in Ezra chapter 10, drop down in the reading of that to verse 44. And while you're looking at that, let me give you just a little background of what's in this chapter. The people of Israel had intermarried with the heathen nations contrary to what God had told them to do. And when they begin to read from the law, they find out we've not done right. We've got to fix this. In fact, if you'll back up to verse 3 of the text, the writer says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let me ask you, my friend, in the implementation of what's said in verse 3 and 4, and then further down in the text, in verse 10 it is, and a few verses following, do you think that the implementation of what's commanded here didn't involve other folks? And the children of them. Look at verse 44. All these had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Well, now, according to the commandment of the law, what were they to do with these women that they had no right to be married to? They were to put them away. You think those children didn't suffer? There wasn't any consequence imposed upon the children when here the home is dissolved because here is a man who has taken a woman that he has no right to? Well, was it the fault of the children? No, they suffered. But it was the fault of somebody else. The consequence of somebody else's sin. Why are there problems? Sometimes we suffer because we're a Christian. We noted the text there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. The Hebrew writing in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, reminds them of the things that they had suffered because they were Christians. He said, because of remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Do we not see these Hebrews who had become Christians suffering for the cause of Christ? They want to do the things that are right. And then we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, who was preaching in Ephesus, "All who live godly shall suffer persecution." You ever suffer because of your faith? You're suffering because of a choice that you've made to do things that you know are right. You know, sometimes I talk with people who are so committed to satisfy somebody else that they're not willing to make a sacrifice in order to serve the Lord. They're not willing to suffer or be persecuted because of what they know is right. Case in point. You ever talk with somebody who has not been worshiping? And you go and you talk with them. Why weren't you here? Well, you know, I had company that came in from out of state. Because I had company that came in from out of state, I didn't worship the Lord. I didn't come. Now, I dare say most folks don't say, "I didn't worship the Lord." But rather they say, "Well, that's why I wasn't there. I had company." Bottom line, friend, what'd you do? You didn't worship the Lord. Now, what if you had? Somebody said, "Well, you know, my family wouldn't be very happy about it." What'd the Lord say about that? In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, "He that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, not worthy of me." Who's first in this scenario? You see, sometimes we're not willing to suffer for Christ. We don't want to put ourselves in an inconvenient place in order to serve the Lord. And when we ask the question, "Why me, Lord?" You know, sometimes I suffer because I violated the Lord's natural law. You ever do that? I remember one time when I was little, I got on the front porch and I had seen hangings on the television in Western movies that I like to watch. And I thought that would be a neat thing if I'd tie a grass string around my neck and jump off the porch. And you say, "Mick, you dummy," and that's exactly right. You think that didn't hurt? I was glad to get my feet back on the porch. But why did I hurt? Because I'd done a dummy thing. I'd tried to violate natural law. If you don't believe that violating that kind of thing will hurt you, you get up on the roof of this building and jump off with an umbrella and think it's going to hold you. Why, you know better. You try to violate natural law, and there's going to be consequences to that. Gravity is a good thing. It holds us on the earth, doesn't it? But we say, "Well, it's not a very good thing when I'm jumping off of something that I should have stayed on." Now, we see that. You can get hurt. Fire is a good thing. What do you use it for? You use it in the wintertime to warm yourself. That's a good thing. You use it to cook your food. That's a good thing. But my friend, when fire burns your house down, that's not a good thing. Well, why did the fire start, you see? There was an exception to natural law there somewhere that you didn't abide by. Don't we see that? And so you suffer the consequence. Now, beloved, we can't have the good without there also being some things that are bad. It's possible to feel good. You ever get up in the morning and just feel wonderful? Well, sure. But is it not also possible then for you to get up and feel bad? Well, we understand that. That's so oversimplified. When we talk about folks having a good marriage, isn't it then possible to have a bad marriage? Why do we have Bible classes teaching people about the qualities necessary to have a good marriage? Because it's possible for you to mess up and not obey the commandments of God and have a wretched marriage. Isn't that simple? Good and bad. And then sometimes
We have problems as a result of what I call natural phenomena. That is, something occurs that you have no control over. If there's an earthquake, there's a tornado, there's a hurricane, there's lightning, there's floods and all kinds of occurrences, and you see suffering that's imposed. Some time ago, I got a letter, or an email rather, from someone that was down in Louisiana because some of the brethren there were suffering because of the flooding in that area. What do you think, that the flooding was a respecter of persons? When the water got on the rampage, that somehow it's not going to come into your house, you see, because you're a Christian. Water don't make that distinction, does it? Now, we understand that. Sometimes we suffer because of something that you have no control over. Why me, Lord? Why do I suffer? Well, let us understand that we all make choices. We sometimes make choices that are good, and sometimes we make choices that are bad. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 16, the writer asks the question, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Why do we suffer? Friend, because you have the right to make a choice. Sometimes you choose the wrong thing. Now, if a man can make a choice that is a good, wise, right choice, well, you can also make a very poor choice, can't you? And you may suffer the consequences as a result of that. We noted in our study earlier that we are commanded to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and straight is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. You make a choice. That's your choice. And with every choice you make, there are consequences. We talked in our study last evening about Deuteronomy chapter 30. Or was that Sunday morning? And we noted in Deuteronomy chapter 30 how that Moses told them regarding the choices that you make even before they came into the promised land. If you worship and serve other gods, here's exactly what's going to happen to you. You will be destroyed. Choices. Yes, choices means there's consequences. Sometimes I make the wrong choice and it brings grief and suffering and sorrow into my life. Now let's ask the question again. Why me, Lord? We've looked at the why. There are all kinds of whys. But let's focus our attention for just a moment up on the me, that is, the one who suffers. You see, when I ask the question, why me, Lord? I'm not thinking about David. I'm not thinking about Gary over here. I am at the center of the attention. Why me, Lord? Why has this happened to me? Well, we've noted that all men sin. We read a few moments ago from 1 Peter chapter 4, if any man suffers as a murderer, if any man suffers as a thief, if any man suffers as a meddler in other men's matters, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't we see that suffering occurs to evildoers and those who do right? The same. We all suffer. We might not suffer the same consequence or the same type of suffering, but everybody suffers. None of us make 100% perfect choices, and if we do, then there are consequences to that. Don't we see that? We all suffer. But there's one in the Bible that we often use to illustrate suffering, and that is the suffering of Job. Why me, Lord? Let's note that Job was an upright and righteous man. I find it interesting how we're introduced to Job. In verse 1, he's described as a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and turned away from evil. That speaks very highly of Job, doesn't it? Tells us what kind of character he was. Blameless and upright, as you see there in verse 8. We'll not read all of the first chapter, but I simply want to call your attention to some things in it. I know you're very well familiar with it, but we know that Job was tempted, Satan said, because God had built a hedge around him is why he was faithful and upright and righteous. God said, you can take everything he's got, but you can't touch him. And what did Satan do? He took everything that Job had. And the passage or the expression that captures my attention is that little expression, while he was yet speaking. How many times that occurred. While he was yet speaking, here comes one to report a calamity. And while he was yet speaking, here comes another to report a calamity. And while he was yet speaking, here is yet another report of something horrible in Job's life. And then as you read beginning in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Friend, you've never suffered anything like the amount of things that Job suffered. All in an instant, everything that he had was taken from him. And then as you begin in the second chapter, Satan again said, well, if you'll let me smite him, then he'll turn. God said, all right, you can smite him, but you can't kill him. And we know that Job's body was smitten with boils from the top of the head to the sole of the foot, even so much so that he took a broken piece of pottery to scrape the infection from them. What a pitiful state to be in. But yet in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then beginning in chapter 3, through the next many chapters, we read of the friends of Job who allegedly came to comfort him. And what did they do? They came with the question, Job, what did you do to cause all this calamity to fall upon you? As they say, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Very little comfort that was. But here we see a righteous man suffering. Suffering. Well, certainly we see the Lord as an example of one who suffered. In John, the first chapter, we know that as he began to preach, there were those who knew him and knew him well who would not receive the things that he was teaching. Verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. Can you imagine how much that must have hurt? And then in Matthew chapter 26, how that he was beaten and ridiculed. And then as you turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter, we talked about this in our study somewhat last night, how that the disciples, Jesus said, would betray him. And we know that Judas Iscariot did. But what we see on behalf of Peter is he said, Lord, I'll never do that. But yet it was Peter who denied even knowing the Lord three times. The Lord turned and looked upon him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then in Luke chapter 23, the bulk of that chapter describes the crucifixion of the Lord and all of the horrors attached to it. Beloved, you see in that those who are righteous, they suffer. The Lord did. Job did. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, classic illustration in the New Testament, one who suffered. We know that it was Saul's intent to stamp out those who were following the Christ. He didn't want them to even exist. He sought everywhere to make havoc of the church, to cause it to cease from its very existence. But as we turn further over into Paul's writings after he obeyed the gospel, into 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to pick up the reading at verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. There the writer says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself, I more. In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen. In perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And then he said, in labor, in travail, in watchings often, in hunger, in cold, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. And then he asked, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble, and I burn not? You think Saul or Paul, in this instance, as we see him identified, that he didn't suffer? A righteous man. But look at the extent of his suffering. And perhaps as we enumerate those things in this text, we might note among false brethren. We might also note anxiety for all the churches. Yes, he suffered. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that there was given him a thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know what that was, and you don't either. Nobody does. Lord does. I don't. You don't. But we know that it was something significant enough to Paul that he besought the Lord three times that it might be removed. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Yes, he suffered. But he was called upon to remember the grace that God had bestowed upon him. And that's sufficient. The righteous suffer. Why me, Lord? Sometimes we as Christians, we suffer. It's described in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 and following as sometimes being the chastening of the Lord. Discipline to help us to learn some things that we would not have learned any other way. Those who live godly will suffer. And then Paul's statement in the Roman letter in the 8th chapter. Pick up the reading there if you would, beginning at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. He said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." What's Paul say about suffering? You see, the very identity that we have as children of God, a part of that is to identify those who suffer. Now, why me, Lord? That last word. You ever known anybody who asked the question, "Why me, Satan?" But we ask, "Why me, Lord?" We want to blame God for the things that are bad that are happening to me. My friend, let us understand that God takes no joy in watching his people suffer. When you look back in the Old Testament history, of the numerous sufferings of Israel and of Judah, the period of captivity, Ezekiel writes about these things, and he says in chapter 18, verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not rather that he should return from his way and live?" When you read in Amos chapter 4, why were the afflictions pronounced upon the children of Israel? God said, I sent mildew and blasting. I've sent all these things, famine and destitution of water and thirst. I've sent all these things to you. I've caused men to come up and battle your young men so that they've lost their lives in battle. And on all these things you would not repent. And then in verse 12 he said, "Prepare to meet thy God." Do you think God had any pleasure in those afflictions that were upon his people? No, they were to learn some things and return to God as a result of these things. You're well aware of the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we learn that it's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And then Peter's statement, it's not God's desire, that's verse 9 it should be, not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God finds no satisfaction in people suffering. That's not the point. So when we ask the question, "Why me, Lord?" Why do we address it to the Lord? We need to see that. What did God do? He manifested his love toward us. He sent his Son for us so that we might be saved from the eternal consequence of our sin. Now why do people say, "Why me, Lord?" Why do we want to blame God for the calamities that exist in our life? I'm convinced that one reason is that we equate all problems with punishment for sin. I must have done something to cause this to come upon me. Well, not necessarily so. Who else did something to cause this calamity upon me? Not necessarily so. Open your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, in verse 1, the text tells us, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Do you not see that their reasoning was, here is a man who is suffering. But the reason why he's suffering is somebody did something wrong. It was either this man or it was his parents that did something wrong. When you read of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul on the Isle of Malta, you'll note in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 1 that those who were the inhabitants of that small island, when the serpent had bitten Paul, how did they reason? Well, he must be a criminal. And because he's a criminal and perhaps in some respect escaped justice, he's been bitten by this viper. Well, what was their reasoning? He must have done something wrong for this terrible thing to happen to him. And sometimes we reason that way. That's what Job's friends thought. Job, what'd you do to cause this great calamity to come upon you? No, not all suffering is the consequence or punishment of sin. In Luke chapter 13, once again, open your Bibles, if you would, and begin reading in verse 1. In Luke chapter 13, the writer says, "Now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said unto them, Think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they have suffered these things?" Now get the point of his question. You think that those who suffered at the hand of Pilate, that they were more wicked than other Galileans who lived in the area and practiced there? Well, no. Then in verse 4, he said, "Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem?" You see, that's not the point. They didn't do bad things that caused them to suffer these things. Sometimes that's just not the cause. And to equate problems with being punishment for sin is just not the answer. Why me, Lord? Why? Well, now, in the asking of that question, we've got to point a finger at somebody. When you look back in the garden when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they made aprons of fig leaves and went out, and the text tells us they hid themselves. And God said, "Where art thou?" And Adam said, "I was afraid. And I went out and hid myself." Well, why? I was naked. God said, "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee not to eat?" And what was the very thing that Adam did? Well, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat. Now we look at the finger pointing. He's pointing the finger at his wife. She's the one that did it. But the woman that thou gavest to be with me, who is Adam ultimately blaming? God, that's your fault. The problems that I'm having is a result of this woman that you gave me. So we want to blame the Lord. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that when it is our effort to blame somebody else, and in particular to blame the Lord, or calamity that occurs in my life. Why do we do that? Isn't that rather arrogant? You see, this can't be something that I did. I'm good. I could not have done anything that could have caused this to come upon me. But rather, our question is, what did I do to deserve this? You see, the why me questions suggest that we think we've lived in such a way that I deserve something better than this. My friend, isn't that arrogant? I don't deserve this. Well, that's not the question, is it? We've got to blame somebody in an effort to point a finger away from us. Friend, why do we do that? We're selfish. I'm only interested in me. You see, Gary, it's all right if you suffer. I won't be too concerned about that. But when it comes home to me, now I'm concerned. Why me, Lord? Why did this happen to me? It's okay for Gary to suffer, but not me. Now, my friend, that's selfish. We focus only upon self. And perhaps it becomes an attempt to remove the guilt. Guilt is not altogether a bad thing, my friend. When the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What was his intent? To indicate they were guilty. crucifying the Son of God. Guilt is not all bad, but sometimes we do not want to be exposed to guilt. So as we deal with this question, why me, Lord? In an effort to cast the blame somewhere else, it removes it from me. Now, in our study tonight, we've examined a very simple question. Why me, Lord? Well, all men suffer. Even those who are righteous suffer. There are all kinds of reasons why someone might suffer. And sometimes we just come down to the end of the list and say, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. Why me, Lord? I can't point a finger at God. I can't blame God for the calamity that's in my life. I can't ask this question, my friend. Why me, Lord? Now we ask that question, why? But then, why me? And then we've got to blame the Lord. No, friend, that won't work. Let us accept the responsibility of our own lives, the consequence of our own decisions. And sometimes we bear the consequence of the decisions of others. But let us not blame God. Let us be faithful to Him as Job was in all this. Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, what about you tonight? Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the assembly tonight who's not a Christian. You need to think about where you are spiritually and what would happen to you if you should die now, what the condition of your soul would be. It don't have to be horrible. The suffering don't have to be eternal. A number of years ago, Jack, you know the story that I'm about to tell, and you know the person involved. There was a man who was a friend of mine who had a family. Small children, things were good. Lived in a house out in the country. Began to do very well financially, bought a larger house in town, moved his family into town. There was a woman next door. She liked to lay out in sun and almost nothing, and he determined that that was the time of day he liked to mow the yard. He became involved with that woman, and he lived in and out with a relationship with her for about 20 years. During the process, his small children grew up. They weren't small anymore. They got old enough, they married, they had children. The church in all of this time had withdrawn from him. But that man's children, they liked to hunt and fish. They liked to play golf. So they would call up Dad, let's go hunting, let's go fishing. Everything was good. You see, in his family, nothing had changed. Except his wife had divorced him. He was not a father to the family. The whole home was bankrupt because of decisions that he made. After about 20 years, he repented of his sin. When I learned about it, I talked with him. I said, you know, the sin in which you have engaged has been a long time. The consequences have been awful. Now your children have, what prompted his repentance? His children had told him, we can't continue to do this, Dad. We're not right. You're not right. And because you're living in sin, we can no longer invite you to birthday parties and go play golf and go hunting and fishing. We can't do that anymore. His initial reaction was he became angry. But when he thought about it a while, he repented of his sin. When I talked with him about his soul, my comment was, you know, there's been a lot of horrible things that have happened in your life. A lot of bad things as a consequence of your sin. His comment to me stuck in my mind and will as long as I preach, I hope. He said, Mick, you're right. I did a lot of bad things. A lot of horrible consequences in my life. But he said, I'm thankful to God that they're only temporal. That's right. You see, what you've done doesn't have to have eternal consequences. You can repent of that and ask God's forgiveness, and through the blood of His Son, you can be right. But you must believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin and repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you're not living a righteous life like this man, you need to correct that. Confess it before God and ask His people to pray for you. You might be right in His sight, that heaven might be yours.
If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while we stand together and sing this song.